In your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. We have a quotation from the Reverend Thomas Manton today, that I will make use of to help us introduce our sermon. Carnal man fears hell more than God, which is an act of guilty and corrupt nature, not of religion, and partly because it can never produce any genuine piety. For if a wicked man should leave off his sin out of this fear, it is not out of hatred to sin, but out of the fear of punishment, as the bird is kept from the bait by the scarecrow. And so the sin is not hated, but forborne. They love the sin and fear hell. There is nothing restrained but the act. Servile fear restraineth the action, but the other mortifieth the affection. Godly men do not only forbear sin, but abhor sin and hate it. A wicked man dares not sin, and a good man would not sin. Or suppose that out of this fear he should practice some duties, as a wicked man may out of the compunction of slavish fear. Yet this is but forced from him, and forced fruit is never so kindly as that which is naturally ripened. All the duties of a wicked man are rather a sin offering than a thank offering, not done out of any respect to God from reason of religion, but to appease conscience. And therefore, upon the whole matter, we see that gracious fear must have another object besides the punishment. We may fear the punishment, but not only. Well, there's some very good divinity there. I would commend to you, if you have access to Thomas Manton, there's a very good sermon in volume 14 of Manton's works. Sermon number 37. You can write that down. All of you have access to it because it's in the library. Maybe only one by one, but you do have access to it. And it is it's a very, very well thought out sermon, something we would expect from the Reverend Manton, that sets forth in several different ways the difference between slavish fear or servile fear and the fear of sons. So I think you will find that profitable if you have the time, inclination, and opportunity to read that. So here we are then in 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 21, we have spoken of several aspects of what it means to call upon God as Father. The first was, we must remember that He will judge. The second was that we must pass the time of our sojourning here as sojourners, true sojourners. Now we come to the third principle, and that is that we want to do that with fear, with godly fear, and not slavish fear. Again, the kind of fear is commensurate. The kind of fear that Peter is talking about here is commensurate with calling upon God as Father. Right? That's how these things come together. This is why we're talking about sonship fear rather than slavish fear. Because slaves do not call upon God as Father. Those who possess slavish fear do not call upon God as Father. They have some other paradigm for calling upon Him. And we will see that, Lord willing, as we saw last week. We'll remember from Job that Satan accused Job of being a mercenary, that he serves God because God pays well. You've set a hedge about him. You've given him a wide house and many servants, lots of children, all kinds of lands and cattle. Of course, Job serves God. Of course, Job himself allayed those fears, right? In that Job said, after he had lost all of that, "Naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return to the end of my life. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so Job himself, out of his own mouth, taught us that he was not a mercenary. Although some do serve God for what he gives. Okay? And we heard a little bit about that in our Zephaniah chapter 3 reading. Those meek and humble ones that were in the nation at that point, they are told to seek the Lord's righteousness and then themselves to be meek and to seek judgment, because that's who God is. That's who he is. And so we seek him. We seek the giver and not the gift. Then the second thing that we looked at last week was we looked at Adam and Eve in the garden when they fell. And we saw certain markers of slavish fear from them, right? We saw self-righteousness, that self-righteous covering that they made, that they had hidden themselves from God. That was not a feigned humility, that they were ashamed. And they thought God, like we will see, Lord willing, in Matthew 25, a hard master. Rutherford is really good on this. Oh, I can't. Just one of those truths that when you read it, it just comes sweeping over you, right? So Rutherford says in his book, Covenant of Life Opened, that when Adam received the command from God, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," that if Adam ate of that tree, the thoughts that he should have had of God were not, "Oh, I'm going to die," but, "Oh, the Lord has threatened death upon me so that I will come to him for deliverance." Think on that. Think of the difference, right? Because Adam, when he is created, he is called in Luke's gospel, what? A son of God. He is God's immediate creation. God forms him out of the ground. And for the first part of Adam's life, at least, the only communion that he has is with God himself. And so Adam knows God in a way that others will never know God in that state of innocency, having God as his immediate creator, even before Eve was formed. And so there is this intimacy and understanding that Rutherford would call Adam up on account of and say, when Adam fell, it should have been unto his recognizing of God's mercy rather than a slavish fear. But what did Adam have? Slavish fear. And he hid himself from God rather than coming to God. I'm going to use this as an illustration a little bit later. I'm going to put it out there right now. Some of you have raised children that have this kind of tenderness in their own consciences. Some of your children, and it may be the same child at one point in his life or her life and another point, you know, because we're not static people, are we? This is why we don't like personality testing. Right? What does personality testing do for you? It tells you who you are at that snapshot. Well, I hope I don't remain whatever it was they tested me out to be. Right? And I'm pretty sure you feel the same way. Okay, but so some of our children, when we have given them some kind of commandment or we've forbidden them from doing something, some of them, at one point in their life, say, they will commit that sin that we told them they should not do. Don't do that. And they do it, and it's like the garden. Where are you? They're hiding. But we had this in our family. Perhaps you've had it in yours as well. There are those children also, or maybe that same child later on in his growth and maturity, her growth and maturity, when they have sinned against that direct commandment that their parents have given them, they come to you with tears in their eyes. They don't hide. Rather, they come and confess. They come and they are grieved that they have crossed you in that way. This describes, doesn't it, the difference between the fear of sons and the fear of slaves. Adam committed the sin of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, like we said last week, and exhibited the fear of a slave right away. He hid from God. Whereas in the covenant of life open, Mr. Rutherford would encourage us to understand that what Adam ought to have done would have been to come immediately to his heavenly Father for mercy and for pardon, knowing God as he did as his Father. Those are the kinds of things that we want to bring up and talk about in this study. Those very things that put that difference to clarity between slavish or servile fear and filial fear, or the service that sons and daughters do with regard to their parents, with regard to their father, especially their Father in heaven. All right, so we've been studying examples on the negative side. We saw what Job was accused of, and then we saw Adam and Eve in the garden. And we're going to choose us another popular target for negative example. King Saul, the first monarch of ancient Israel. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll look at some examples of slavish fear from Saul. Here we are in chapter 13. We're going to begin our reading in verse 5. We'll read down through verse 12. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched at Michmash, eastward from Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves, and in thickets, and in rocks, and in high places, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and all the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." And we can stop there. All right, so let's take a look at King Saul here and some marks of slavish fear. Because the servant or the servile fear does not have that fear. And when we say fear here, we're not talking about the kind of quaking and trembling that we would normally associate with fear, but we're talking about with the fear of sons toward God, which is accompanied by at all times great love, reverence, and obedience for God. How can we identify then slavish fear? Because slavish fear undertakes in a kind of sloppy obedience. It's sloppy. It's never going to be the kind of obedience that rises up out of a heart of love. There's always going to be in it some vestige of unreasonableness in it for the slave as he fears his master. He's always going to resent something about the obedience. And so it makes his obedience sloppy. Why? Because he has some other standard other than the standard of his father. And so Saul receives this commandment from Samuel. We remember that Samuel stands as a prophet, as a teacher of the word of God. And his commands, Saul ought to understand, come from God his father. Right? Samuel has already made that known, hasn't he? How has he made that known? Remember the first few opening chapters of 1 Samuel. We'll hear that Saul was out hunting for his father's asses with a servant, right? You remember that? Okay, and so Samuel comes to Saul and he tells him everything that's in his heart. It is obvious. It is passing obvious. It is way beyond obvious that Samuel is a prophet of the Lord. It is Samuel's job as that prophet and also as a priest, right? Raised in the house of Eli, to offer sacrifices. That does not belong to the king. Remember King Uzziah, who sought to burn incense unto the Lord, and the leprosy rose up in his forehead, and he never went back to church the rest of his life. He was a leper before God. The Lord debarred him from coming to worship for the rest of his life. So Samuel is a prophet. Samuel is a priest. He has commanded Saul as a prophet and as one who has that purview of offering the offering. Go to Gilgal, wait 7 days. I'll come there and offer the burnt offering. That's back in chapter 9. So Saul goes. But there's something about that that doesn't register clearly enough with Saul in that he thinks he can modify the commandment if what? If some exigency rises. There's some difficulty. No. You don't understand, Pastor. I need an exception here. My case is special. I know nobody else should be doing what I'm about to do. I get that. My case is special. This is a sign of slavish fear. There's something going on in my life and in my circumstances that will allow me to disobey. Why? Because, notice, there is no confidence in God the Father. Do you think that when Samuel gave the command from God in 1 Samuel chapter 9, do you think that when Samuel gave that commandment that God didn't know what was going to be going on in Gilgal at that moment? That God didn't know what was going to be happening 7 days hence in Gilgal? Do you think God didn't know that? Or that he did know it? Obviously, he knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. It was Saul who didn't have confidence in his father's knowledge of all things. And so, he needed a carve-out to break God's word. This is a sign of slavish fear. When God commands you something, brother, sister, fellow Christian, children, when God commands you something, God knows all of the exigencies. He knows every particular. He knows every circumstance that will rise up to assault you and to tempt you to break His command. He knows all of that way in advance. And He commands it to you because it's for your good. Learning to obey in the face of difficulty is sonship obedience. And fading at the first sign of difficulty is the fear of slaves. Now, was Saul under difficulty? Oh yeah, admittedly he was. If you know, again, a little bit of geography. You remember where Gilgal was. Just on the western side of Jordan. Remember, that's where they first transferred into the land of promise under Joshua. And so they were all amassed right there. Here come the Philistines down from the north. They've got people without number, like the sand of the sea. Chariots and horsemen and all kinds of forces. Saul is put to fear. Fear is not a good sign. Fear is a sign of the lack of faith. Faith in God. Fear is what slaves have toward their masters rather than this reverence and love and honor that sons have toward their father. And so the people, they are sensing, and I may be conjecturing a little bit here, but they're sensing that failing leadership on the part of Saul. Saul has become afraid, and the people have become afraid ahead of it. What if Saul would have stood up, head and shoulders above the people, right? That's how tall he was. What if he had stood up and said, "Stand still and see the salvation of our God"? What if he would have said, "The Philistines are nothing. God has told us to wait here. Let us wait and entreat His favor as soon as Samuel comes. Don't break ranks, beloved. Don't break ranks, people of God." That's what the fear of sons looks like. But no, Saul looked at the earthly circumstances. He began walking by sight and not by faith. So that's the first thing. Sloppy obedience. Secondly, he blames the people, he blames the Philistines, and he blames Samuel. Like Adam and Eve before him, in that sign of slavish fear, Adam said, "The woman that thou gavest me." The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me." Saul says to Samuel, "You weren't here yet. The people were departing from me. The Philistines were ready to come down on me. It's everybody else's fault." Did any one of those three circumstances necessitate what Saul did? Of course, the answer is no. No. But they were enough for one who has a slavish fear to move ahead. So notice that the fear of sons is not a fear that is, it is not action motivated by fear. It is action motivated by love. 1 John 4:18, perfect love casteth out all fear. We saw this last week. We got maybe a little bit personal, didn't we? When we talked about blaming others. Sometimes we blame our spouses. Sometimes we blame our children. Sometimes we blame our parents. There are cottage industries risen up all over the world where you can go and pay somebody to hear you blame somebody else. That's the fear of slaves. Rather, we must set those things down in our own lap when they apply to us. The offerings that sons offer to their father are not forced. They are not a grief. They are rather cause for rejoicing. Turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 10. Talking about the poor that is among the land, your poor brother. Verse 8, "But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him,'" now note this next phrase, "'and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto.'" Fascinating, isn't it? Not only does the Lord command an action, He commands an attitude. Thy heart shall not be grieved when thou dost offer. And then, of course, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that what? We keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. So again, when you think, my dear brothers and sisters, on obedience, let's remember that Saul thought obedience that day to be a very grievous thing, such that it pushed him out of obedience into disobedience. He began to pass judgment on his father's will rather than to submit himself to it. He blamed Philistines, he blamed Samuel, and then here's another sign of slavish fear. He excuses himself by saying that it was hard for him to sin. I forced myself, he says. There's an old saying among, I believe it was the Irish, it might be beyond the Irish, but that excuses only satisfy the ones who give them. Is there anybody in this room, in this sanctuary, besides me, that does not believe Saul when he said he forced himself? He forced himself. What does that mean? Well, we're right back to self-righteousness again, aren't we? Because here's what Saul believes. If I entreat the favor of God with an offering, God will bless me against the Philistines. If I turn the crank that way, the ticket will come spitting out, and then I'll have what I need in my hand. Right? He'll do the same thing again, by the way. He'll do it again later on in chapter 15, and we'll look at it at that point when we move there and see a few more signs of slavish fear. Okay, so what are the signs of slavish fear that we have seen here from Saul in chapter 13? First of all, we have seen that it's fraught with self-righteousness. It's able to be changed or moved at our pleasure, because there's always some measure of unreasonableness in what God has required. Right? That's what slavish fear says. It's full of blaming others. And then, as we saw just a moment ago, it's also that there is this feigned forcing of ourselves to do this. I've talked with people, okay, and I've had people tell me, coming right out of their mouth, they've said things like this. Well, I don't really want to quit my job, Pastor, but... And it was for, you know, silly reasons. I don't really want to ignore my duty here, but... I had a married person tell me this once. I don't really want to leave my spouse. You know, a Christian person. I don't really want to leave my spouse, but I'm going to have to force myself. Right? Because at the end of the day, God's commandments are up for grabs for the slavish fear. Whereas out of love, out of reverence, out of honor for God, What does the son do? He holds on to that commandment. There's a great example of that. We were reading in our worship this week. We were talking about the Rechabites. You remember the Rechabites? And now, I think that some folks have misused that chapter in Jeremiah. What is it? 34, 33. Something like that. The Rechabites, okay, so they had their father, Jonadab. And Jonadab told his son, Rechab, swear to me that you or any of my descendants will never drink wine nor strong drink, that you will never build houses in this place, that you'll live in tents. And so they swore. And so now there's this test that comes up. Bring these men into the house of God and put pots of wine before them. Right? Put pots of wine before them. And so, I don't remember the man's name, who's the current representative of the Rechabites. But they put the pots of wine before him, and he says, well, no, I could never do that. No, we swore to our father that we would never take up wine or strong drink. We also swore that we would never take up tents in this place. Notice that they did not keep that. When Nebuchadnezzar entered into the land, they entered into Jerusalem to stay in apartments in Jerusalem because of the fear of Nebuchadnezzar. I think what the Lord is doing there is He's telling us that these commands were not inviolable in that sense, that they had a greater call than the oath to their father to protect their lives and the lives of their families. These are not inviolable commands, but whenever we make such a commitment as that to our fathers, then out of love and reverence and care, we want to keep those things to the best of our ability as long as we can, even if it's inconvenient. What does the righteous man do? Psalm 14. He swears and keeps, even if it's to his own hurt. So I think that those who would say that fathers have the right to enjoin upon their children that they should never drink wine, I don't think that's what's being taught in that chapter. What's truly being taught, however, is that here is an indifferent command that Jonadab gave to his descendants, and they all kept it with gladness and with joy and with fervor and with reverence. And my children, God will say, that I have brought out of Egypt, I gave them my commandments that are inviolable, that are not indifferent, and they didn't keep them. Slavish fear versus the fear of sons. So I think that's what we are supposed to learn from the Rechabites. Not that we should never build houses or drink wine, but that we should honor and reverence our Father. And we should love His commands such that even if it's inconvenient for us, we would never cross Him. That it would grieve us to cross Him. It would break our hearts willfully to say, like Saul said, I forced myself. Or to do some other thing, like we talked about those other examples that I gave you that I've heard while counseling from time to time. No one you know, by the way, so don't worry about that. So, and then finally, it's fraught with self-righteousness because Saul believes that if he brings that obedience to God, which is a sloppy obedience, still, if he brings it, he treats the sacrifice more like a charm, right, than he does something of obedience. He's not really seeking the favor of the Lord. Rather, he's seeking his displeasure. So, Saul does not possess the heart of filial fear toward the Lord. He was unwilling to give up the kingdom when God said He was going to take it from him. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58 for a moment. Before we go down that road, let's look at Isaiah 58 for a moment. Something happens in chapter 14, right after this situation at Gilgal when Saul offers the sacrifice. And I want to show you what that is. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3. Wherefore have we not fasted, say they. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge. Here's the Lord's response. Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast, as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day unto the Lord? What are the folks doing here in Isaiah 58? They're thinking that we fast, God hears. What is that? That's slavish fear. It's slavish fear. They're not concerned about their hearts. They fast, the Lord will go on to say, to smite with the fist of wickedness. They're fasting not to make their voice heard on high, but they're fasting as a religious exercise to bend God's arm into doing what they want Him to do. Just like Saul did. And Saul will continue in that habit into chapter 14. Because in chapter 14, there are 600 Israelites remaining together. They're under Jonathan. Right, under Jonathan and Saul's command. And that's when Jonathan and his armor bearer go up. and they make that incursion against the Philistines, and the Lord brings a great victory, and Saul had commanded the army to fast. Why would he command the army to fast? Because Samuel has told him he's going to lose the kingdom. And so what he's done is he's clutched it ever tighter to his breast by commanding the army to fast and by endeavoring, like the sacrifice before, to twist God's arm into giving him a victory because, look, Lord, the army is fasting. Slavish fear. What would the fear of sons have said at that point? And when we get to chapter 15, we remember what happened. The Lord sends him on an errand to take care of the Amalekites, right? The iniquity of the Amalekites is now full. There was a time when the Lord told Moses, no, you're not going to destroy them yet. That iniquity is not full. Now it is. It's time. Saul, you're the man. You are the king in Israel. You go forth and take care of the Amalekites because they came behind my people and they picked off the weak and the sickly and the aged when we came out of Egypt. And that has incensed me, saith the Lord. And so it's time. You bring them into judgment. You kill all of their animals. You kill all of their people. Don't leave anything that breathes left breathing. That's the command. And of course, we remember the story. Saul went out. They did not kill all of the animals. They kept the choice, right? And then he saved Agag, the king, alive, probably as a trophy for a captive. Here's the king. And in the king, what? All the rest of the people too, right? All the nation. And they kept the animals alive for sacrifice, for peace offerings. And what would the peace offering have been then? Well, that would have been a feast for them all. And so it's very indulgent. A very indulgent thing that Saul did. And of course, he comes out and he says to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Samuel says, really? What's all the animals I hear? And who's this guy? Right? Well, we brought Agag alive and the people, they saved of the... Notice he blames the people again. Right? And so on. Okay, so we see all that same kind of stuff. But then at the end of that, what do we see? We see that Samuel has reiterated to Saul now that you're going to lose the kingdom. The Lord has raised up a man after his own heart. Your heart is not there, Saul. And he's going to be captain over the Lord's people. It's at that point, remember, that Saul grabs onto Samuel's mantle and it tears. And Samuel says that the Lord has rent the kingdom from your hand this day. What does the fear of sons do at that time as opposed to the fear of slaves? The fear of slaves goes about to slay the successor. Right? That's what the fear of slaves does. I can thwart what God has told me. God's commands are sometimes unreasonable, as we've said before. And so we can fix this. I'll take my successor out of the way. He will even say to Jonathan, you son of a perverse woman, as long as the son of Jesse abides on the earth, you will never be king. My dynasty will never go forward. And then in his madness, right? Because that's the other sign. He could not control his own affections, and so he even sought to slay his son eventually, didn't he? But then, let's bring forth this main point. And here's what I want you to understand. You have nothing to fear from God's deprivations, because they are God's fatherly deprivations. Beloved, when you tell your children, no, you can't have that, is it because you're fond also of pulling wings off of flies? Is it out of meanness? Is it out of some overbearing ill will towards your children? No. It's because you love them that you deny them things. When Saul heard from the Lord that he was going to be denied the kingdom, slavish fear says, I'm going to do everything I can to keep it. And the fear of sons says, let me prepare my successor. Because in being deprived of the kingdom, it may just mean my own eternal salvation. Saul had no faith in his God, no faith in the one whom he called on as father, no faith in God at all that God would do him good. He was rather afraid of God's judgments. rather than embracing them. He would not come to God with his confession of sin. If we remember the scenario in 1 Samuel 15, what do we hear? That his confession must be drawn from him. It must be exacted from him. That's another sign of the fear of slaves. When your beloved comes to you, that faithful wounder, as Solomon will write, and he says to you, "You have sinned." Did you hear what David said? David said, "I have sinned." What did Saul say? "I have obeyed." And so another sign of slavish fear is what? How quickly are we brought to repentance? Must it be exacted from us? Must it be drawn out of us? Must it be reached down inside of us and drawn up with great difficulty? Or, knowing our God and His acceptance of us in Christ, knowing that His chastisements are for our holiness, is it not rather that we're found right up front with our repentance? Right up front with our confession of sin? No, we often stand upon our rights, don't we? We stand upon our good things that we've done. And all of those things are marks, aren't they, of slavish fear. So that passage is 1 Samuel chapter 15, 13 through 31. For time's sake, we've not taken the time to read it. It is sloppy and unconcerned obedience. It's a religious and self-righteous spin. He presses his works. He presses merit religion. "Yea, I have obeyed the Lord." He refuses repentance until it can be avoided no longer apart from severe consequences. "Samuel won't return with me and the people will rebel from me, so I will repent." And then finally, it refuses the deprivations of the Lord, thinking the Lord unreasonable rather than submitting to His will, and says, "No, I can fix this. I can make this right." These are signs of slavish fear. On the contrary, then, we see the obedience of the Rechabites, even with regard to indifferent things, even with regard to inconvenient things. We see that there's never among the sons of God, among the daughters of God, this kind of merit religion, blaming of others, this kind of trying to mitigate punishment because it's not all my fault. Tu quoque, well, what have you done? And so on. No, those are all signs of slavish fear. But the fear of sons, that's that little child that as soon as he has done what his parents told him not to do, his heart is smitten and he is found right at his parents' lap looking for forgiveness and restoration. Turn to the Gospel of John for me toward the end and we'll close with this. This is my own interpretation of this passage. I don't believe I have read it in any commentary. It's not perhaps explicit, but I believe it's implicit in the passage. We're in John chapter 21. We know that the passage itself is a post-resurrection appearance of Christ, that He appeared to the fishermen as they went fishing to occupy themselves until they understood what was to come next. They had the promises of God upon them pertaining to the sending of the Spirit. They had Christ's promises and all of that. And yet, now they go fishing, and so they fished all night and they didn't catch anything. And we're in verse 4. "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon in bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And then in verses 15 and forward, we see the restoration of Peter. Three questions based on three denials. Right? Okay, so we all understand what's happening in the passage. But the question that I have is why, as soon as Peter heard that it was the Lord on shore, why, you know, now don't think that he was in the boat without any clothes on. Think that he was stripped down to his fishing gear, right? And then what did he do? As soon as he heard, as soon as John said, Ixnay, Peter, that's the Lord, Peter girds on his fisher's coat and he's in the water. Lickety split. Why? Because ever since Peter has denied the Lord, he's had nowhere to go with his confession. He's had this burden. He went out and wept bitterly. And he's had nowhere to go with that confession. But now he's got somewhere to go. He has that one place in the entire universe where he knows that he can be accepted and he can be forgiven. And so rather than diving down deep in the water and hiding himself, rather than hiding himself in the bushes, rather than occupying himself with the fishing, no, he's in the water to get to Christ. Because that's what the fear of sons is about. That's where we go when we've sinned. Not like Saul, not with excuses, not with blaming others, not with forcing ourselves, not with anything, but the fear of sons like Peter here. And we could contrast that with Judas, couldn't we? Same kind of thing. We see both denied Christ, but Peter came to Christ as soon as that opportunity was presented to him. That's the fear of sons, brothers and sisters. That's the fear of sons. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for both negative examples in Scripture and positive examples. And as we look on ourselves and our own hearts, O Lord, we confess along with Peter that we see much, even in our own hearts, that looks all too often like slavish fear. Dear Heavenly Father, purge us of such fear and increase our faith, increase our confidence in Thy mercy and in Thy good toward us. Help us to remember the words of the prophet. I know the thoughts that I have toward you. Thoughts of peace. Help us to rightly reckon Thy mercy in Christ toward us. Not for anything done by us, but simply according to Thy mercy. And then armed with that knowledge, as sons and daughters of Thine, help us, Lord, to bring all of our weaknesses unto Thee. Help us, Lord, to seek all of our consolation from Thee. Help us, Lord, to face our sins in an unmitigated way in the face of Thy copious mercy and forgiveness in Christ. And let that mercy to us, Lord, always be a greater motivation for reverence, fear, and earnest obedience toward Thee at all times. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.